This Advent season at 1 Corinthians 13, and talking a little bit about the nature and character of love, this agape love that God speaks of through the Apostle Paul in the context of kingdom, in the context of living together. And so the first sermon we talked about, the context in which Paul writes this amazing chapter, the famous love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, and Paul writes it in the context of having had several chapters of discussing with the church in Corinth the ways in which they were not acting in a loving fashion towards one another. There were divisions. There were all manner of disagreements. There was people choosing sides, whether they liked Paul more, whether they liked one of the other teachers who'd come through. There was a lot of division socioeconomically, potentially racially, between those who are historically and racially Jewish and those who are not. It's a lot of conflict. So Paul, in writing this chapter, does not do so in some vague or Pollyannish sense. It is in the midst of recognizing that loving one another as God loves us is no easy thing to do. And so as Paul writes this chapter, it is in full awareness that this is a challenge for us, something that we are going to need and rely on the Holy Spirit to accomplish in us. Last week we talked about a couple of major characteristics of love, the love of God, its patience, its kindness, and its ability to accomplish all that God intends, that it will not fail. It will not fail to do all that God desires. This morning I want us to look a little bit at the way that we are set free from some of our worldly understandings of love and relationship, the greater we appreciate and engage with this agape love of God, this larger category. And we'll talk a great deal, that sounds ominous, some detail, riffing heavily off of course, C.S. Lewis, who does such an amazing job of helping us understand the way these four loves interplay in his marvelous book. And we'll look at that in the context of 1 Corinthians 13. But let's put the text in front of us this morning. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Hear now God's word. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mystery and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childishness away behind me. But we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we are grateful. Grateful that you have shown your love through your Son. Grateful that you sustain us and encourage us by your grace. We ask this morning that as we look again at this great love you have poured out on us, that we would be revived and encouraged, that we would be graciously challenged, and that increasingly and in all manner, your church here in Newburg and around the country and across this globe would be known as a place of love, in the fullest sense of your love. Whatever said this morning that is not useful for the building up of your people, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. So as I already alluded to, C.S. Lewis wrote a great book called The Four Loves, and he walks through the four Greek words for love. And as he walks through a progression of these loves, he ends up, his final love is agape, the Greek word for agape love, which is the word here in 1 Corinthians 13. And he describes it as really a quite otherworldly type of love. It is a type of love that comes from God himself. It is not one of the more natural loves. As Lewis brings us through the three kinds of love, sort of a general love for humanity, romantic love, and the love of friendship, those, he says, there's a certain sense that there's a corollary within human beings that just we tend towards these. They come somewhat naturally from us. But when he gets to agape, the Christian love, the love that comes from God, there are characteristics about that love which are counterintuitive and sometimes counterproductive. That is to say, counterproductive for our own ends and goals and means, because it becomes self-giving. It becomes self-sacrificial. And so C.S. Lewis says along these lines, a world that is shaped by agape love is a world of unbounded giving and unashamed receiving. There are two sides of that. There is a world in which the unbelievable love of God that has been poured out on us allows us to give to others. But there's a way in which we'll talk about this morning that one of the characteristics of this love is that there's a level of humility in which we are able to receive at a whole nother level. That the human notion that it's one thing to give, but how hard it is sometimes for us to receive. Our independence, our strength, our identity sometimes challenged by being on the receiving end of mercy and grace, kindness and love. Ones that we know are so deeply needed by us and yet cause us to admit our weakness in the very act of receiving. And so Lewis talks about the nature of God's love as being one that shapes a world of unbounded giving and unashamed receiving. That all of God's people blessed need to know they need nothing but God, and they are set free to love one another disinterestedly. Now what he means by that is that I don't love you because I can get something from you. There's not an angle at which I'm working. That God loves us in a disinterested fashion. That is, he doesn't receive anything from us. He doesn't require or need anything in his being from us. Therefore, his love for us is not because he's got an angle. And that agape love, as Paul begins to describe it here in 1 Corinthians 13, has that very understanding. That it is not primarily about what we can receive or how we are built up, but it is without our own self-interest in mind. It is the security of being loved without being needed. That God loves us without needing us. And to begin to rest in that kind of unconditional love is rather otherworldly. And this is not to say at any level that being needed or feeling desired is at all wrong or bad. But when we are talking about this agape love, it is coming in from the outside. It's outside the system. To be fully understood, fully appreciated, God's love is so other than the other three types of love that it should reshape and recalibrate all of them in a way that redeems and restores them. Freedom comes then from no longer being oppressed with this incredible, incessant need, the insecurities that come from, am I loved well enough? Am I loved because I'm witty and wise, attractive or strong? Why do you love me? Do I still have what caused you to initially find me lovable? And if I've lost it, then have I lost your love. There is no greater burden or sense of slavery that can come upon the human heart and conscience and being in wondering if the love that we are currently receiving from others or particularly from the divine is somehow conditional on us being lovable in whatever way you consider yourself lovable, in whatever way we might believe we are attractive to the divine or to others. The hope, the promise of this agape love is that it frees us from that fear of being unloved, of losing the thing that makes us lovable because we were never needed, but we are still profoundly and deeply loved. It is that nature of an unconditional love that we'll look more at this morning. There's nothing sinful about wanting or knowing that we're loved because we're witty or wise or attractive or strong. But without God's love, as we all know, those become obsessions, driving us in a manner and opening us to sin. So, this morning, the love of God, the gift of loving, and the gift of receiving. The love of God. Love that comes from no need. A love that creates what it does not need. Lewis makes the point that there is a way in which the love we see in 1 Corinthians 13 and throughout the creation narratives throughout Scripture is that there is no inherent need that God has for us. That He desires to create creation for purposes in His own mind that have no basis in what you and I would understand as a need within God. They are a result, to be sure, of this agape. He desires to make something so that He can love it. He desires that He would be engaged in it. But it comes from no need within God. And let's face it, God's name has been pretty well dragged through the mud ever since He built this place. Right? There's the line in the famous books, Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And one of the entries in the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy is on God. And it talks about God as a being. We're not really sure who God is. But what we do know is that if He did create all of this stuff, that act of creation has been widely criticized as an unwise act. Because things have gone rather poorly ever since this stuff has been around. And we have all of these complications of sin and rejection of God. And we see the brokenness in the world. And we see things like the great refugee crisis, and we're going, God, was this really your brightest idea, setting us loose on this creation? Because doesn't this show that God is perhaps not powerful enough to deal with sin, or perhaps ungracious enough to run in and to fix it right away? All of these ways in which the character and nature of God falls under our evaluation and our harsh judgment, whatever motivated God, it clearly is not the notion that He would be warmly and well received by the creation that He made. That giving that creation, and particularly the zenith of that creation, humanity, those described as being created in His image, male and female, as they reject the divine and attempt to fill this notion of love and existence and self-importance on their own, ever since then, God has not received much love in return, which should be for us a great comfort to know that He didn't create this existence so that He could get kudos from us. Because if He did, we would all be in a rather different state. If God created creation because He needed to get loved or needed to feel important or powerful or to be glorified in a particular fashion, we would all be slightly unnerved because then the vengeance of God is not about setting what is right because it has violated who He is and His love, but it would be the wrath of one who desires to crush because he didn't get what he needed. And we all know that in our own hearts and minds, that is a rather different kind of anger, a rather different kind of justice, a rather different kind of relationship. The love of God described and mirrored in 1 Corinthians 13 and exhorted through the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth is a self-giving love, a love for the other, for the other's sake. Not because of our sake, what we may gain from it. Again, God is so rich and beautiful. Many of us know that, of course, when we serve, everything from our children to friends to spouses to those who have opportunity to care for those in great need. Of course, oftentimes there is a great sense of worthiness of those actions and receiving a reward that doesn't have a financial or a particular tangible manifestation. And yet we know it was good. But we all know that the more we serve to get that feeling again, the more likely that feeling becomes twisted and becomes the very end of our action of service as opposed to a pleasant result. The love of God is self-giving and for the other. It's why Lewis can say that a world shaped by agape is a world of unbounded giving and generosity. It's great to describe, and Scripture does, about the friendship of God with David or about the eros of God in passages like the Song of Songs. God's love is described for us in many different ways, and to come at this love that is so amazing from different perspectives that we can appreciate and see within our creation. But when it comes to agape, it becomes rather clear that God's love, this ability to be self-giving and have a love for the other, is so challenging in our rather fearful and insecure and somewhat self-absorbed existence. But God loved us first. And so as we begin to talk about the gift of loving and the gift of receiving, it is all in the context, of course, of those great passages, "For God so loved the world that He gave His own Son," John 3:16. "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." You see, there is, throughout the Advent season, as we reflect on the love of God, God as the first cause, God as the first lover, God as the first pursuer, God as the first giver. And so anything we talk about in a desperate attempt or a desired attempt or failed attempt to exhibit some of that same love only comes and is only has any chance of being freedom, being delightful, being an encouragement, is if it comes from that great and fundamental and primary source of God's love to us, unconditional and unbounded. Now, as we look at the text, of course, there are several places, ways of describing this gift of love. So we look verse 4 and following. Characteristics of the gift of love is that it rejoices in the truth. It delights in what's true. Delights in the light of truth. Love does not see the need to be untruthful. The gift of love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. There are these rich ways in which the love for the other. Do you see how it's engaged in the other? Rejoices in the truth. Well, that means I'm engaged with another human being. It's not just the truth in my own head. But hearing the truths of God, hearing the truth, seeing the truth set people free, it rejoices in the truth being heard and being spoken. It always protects. Well, again, the context here is hard to imagine that it's always protects itself. It's protecting somebody else. It always trusts. Again, that's not fundamentally, do I trust myself? But it builds up this trust first in God and then building trust in one another as we trust together in the sufficiency of Christ. Always hopes. Love desires the best for the other. The revelation of Christ and His return, to be sure, that is a long-term hope and desire of all of us. But it is the hope in the other, the hope that the Spirit working in the other will be as powerful as we desire the Spirit working in our own lives to assure us and to make us instruments of God's love. Always preserves. There is challenge one generation after a generation to reinvent the wheel, to break new ground, to find something new to do. And again, this is where Ecclesiastes is important on a lot of levels, but there is nothing new under the sun. And young people, I encourage you to find great ways of expressing your individuality, but it won't be in destroying what's come before, because what came before had come before that, and each generation before you has pursued something new. And yet there is nothing new under the sun. There are seasons of life and come and go, and there is a preservation, a respecting of what has come, a maintaining of relationship, a maintaining of fellowship, a maintaining of what is true, a connection with what God has been doing through His saints and will do in the future. Love preserves relationships. It doesn't divide. Love preserves culture. It preserves people. So the gift of loving has in the positive the richness of truth. Always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. There is a way in which then it makes sense that preserving and persevering and hope and trust and protection moves us into then what it clearly is not. And these are the things which bind us up. Envy. We all know that envy pulls the fun out of it right away. It rots us from the inside out. And of course, it means pulling down the other. One way or another, envy dehumanizes the person or the things that that person has that we envy. Boasting is an insecurity and a devastating to truth, because I have to create an existence and a history for myself that is grander than it is, in a way that destroys truth and destroys any perspicuity, any clarity between us. All kinds of long paragraphs on this next word about not being rude or perhaps unseemly. The translations are interesting and fun discussions about it, which if you're really fascinated, I suppose you can ask me at the coffee time afterwards. But what I can say about it shortly is that it's imposing ourselves on others. That is to say that when we are insecure, when we believe ourselves to be more important than the other, then an unseemly or rude forcing of ourselves, our personalities, our needs, our insecurities, our voice, our anger, our frustrations on the other in a way that causes us to dominate and to rob others of their place in a community, their place in the room, is unseemly. It's rude. It puts us above the other. Self-seeking. Whether that is self-seeking of gain or our own self-justification. Again, how much of our division, how much of our love and the fruit of love is robbed by the need to self-justify? Because if we cannot be honest about our failings, if we are not in the interest of the greater love, then our failings and faults we have to justify. Self-seeking, again, can do more to divide, more to rob us of the perseverance and the preserving of relationship than almost anything else. Not easily angered. Again, love, it makes sense, right? That love would not be easily angered. God describes Himself as slow to anger and abounding in love. There is a reason why anger comes in a righteous form as those other than ourselves are robbed of their humanity, their dignity, their needs. And so we can rightly, through prayer and wisdom and understanding, grow in our anger against evil and sin. But that is not easily done. It is wisely done. It is patiently done. It can be lovingly done. But when we have lost that sense of agape, we become easily angered. It's our greater fears, our greater insecurities, and all of those can produce a quickness to anger, a quickness to anger because we need to self-justify or protect to maintain our status. And then lastly, the absence of agape love leads us to keep long records of those who sinned against us, and therefore Paul can say that we keep short records. That we keep no record of wrongs. Now, the context here is not that we don't remember that people have sinned. You can't erase your memory. And there's ways in which if you have been wronged or abused or somebody is dangerous to you, you should not keep putting yourself in that situation blindly. This is not a call to any sort of staying in an abusive situation. What it is a protection against a justification for our unloving acts. You see, most of the time when I keep a long record of wrongs, it becomes a justification for then how I wrong them, how I pay them back in the way that they've paid me, why I can be disdainful or distrustful, or just simply disregard. You see, for Paul here, love, because it is protecting and trusting and hoping and persevering and preserving, that what it cannot do is keep a long record of wrongs which then allow my justification for how I sin against you and act in an unloving fashion. This is not a naive sense that we will forget. What it does mean is we no longer use or seek to use our past with others as a way to justify our unloving acts. We're free from that. Now you're going, okay, well, it sounds like you just sort of railed against all of these human weaknesses. That doesn't sound like freedom. But think about it just for a moment. Isn't life freer when I'm not engaged in envying? Envying is not fun. It is kind of burdensome. Being afraid of how quickly I'm going to pop off in anger or actually having to deal with the consequences of my lashing out in anger. There's no freedom in that. I become enslaved to my own emotions and my lack of love for the other. There's nothing free in boasting because, as we've seen in numerous public occasions and we've seen in our private occasions, is at some point that boasting or inflating of our resume comes home to roost. You didn't actually go to that school. You didn't actually go or have that experience. Boasting in an attempt to create an image means I have to then maintain that image. And I become a slave to that image as opposed to you seeing me for who I am. Recognizing that, like all, I grow and change. Boasting creates no freedom. It creates a false narrative that has to be maintained sometimes at almost any cost. When we impose ourselves on others and are blind to the consequences of how we make them feel, to impose ourselves, to dominate, at some point in our soberest of moments, we realize that we have wounded people. There's no freedom in knowing that in my outlandish activities, in dominating a circumstance, that I've wounded others. There's no freedom in it. There is no freedom in sitting and counting up all of the wrongs. One of our spiritual disciplines has been, as we've gone through the good and beautiful God, to count our blessings, to write them down in a journal, to remember them. Interestingly enough, we don't have to encourage people to list the sins of others against them. We seem somewhat easy to create that list. Comes out pretty naturally. But there's no freedom in it. There's just darkness. We know this to be true. The gift of loving that allows us to enjoy truth, that gives us the joy of thinking of others, of trusting, of hoping, of persevering. There is a freedom in it that is completely different and joyous than being enslaved to envy, boasting, rudeness, self-seeking, anger, and being the prosecutor of everyone else. But because this love does not come so naturally, it is the gift of receiving. It is the gift of being loved unconditionally. So love opens us up to the very notion of receiving. Agape love, because it is unmerited, because it comes from the outside, is the thing that begins to open the vista and the opportunity for imagining receiving love that is generous and disinterested. Not with an angle, not with a objective of the lover in our lives, other than simply to let us know that we are loved and cared for and desired and safe. It opens us up to a whole world that allows us to imagine that receiving is not a sign of weakness. That receiving is not a sign of sin or brokenness, but that receiving is, quite frankly, what we were designed for. Let us make them in our image. We receive an image. We become reflectors of the glory. Interestingly enough, because of the nature of the fall, one of the primary reasons we were created to be vessels and receivers of God's love and wisdom and joy and fellowship and to receive all of the divine in ever greater degrees throughout eternity becomes one of the most difficult things for us to do, because now we feel like we have to earn, get, achieve, scrape for everything. And why should God's love be any different? And to some degree, it feels like it robs us of our humanity to be receivers and not earners. How horrible sin is in twisting what's true completely on its head. That we were created initially to be receivers and vessels of God's love. Not earners and not creators, but image bearers. And therefore, then, as it's received, poured out to one another. It is a gift. A gift that is poured out new every morning. A gift that if we try and hide it or manipulate it, rots as badly and as prolifically as the manna did when they tried to hide it for a couple of extra days. It's new every morning. It cannot be depleted. When everything else has passed away, our piety, our strength, our wisdom, our beauty, we still have a good life because we have a good and beautiful God who loves us. Can you begin to imagine or play with the idea that if you were to lose your piety because you sinned, that you're still loved? Can you begin to imagine that if you were not as strong and as dynamic a leader or godly person as you are, that you would still be loved? Can you imagine that if what you thought was theologically absolutely orthodox was revealed to be absolute poppycock, that it's okay that God never loved you because your theology was right? He loved you because He poured Himself out for you, because He created you. Can you imagine that the gift of receiving the love is that even when we are no longer beautiful, in the ways that we find beauty to be in our eyes or in our ears, that we could still have a good life, be at peace, because we are loved. So often when we begin to lose our faculties, or we lose our image, or we lose things that we have found to be so fundamental, our quality of life declines because we begin to wonder, are we loved? Can we still be loved? Are we loved as much as we were loved before? The gift of receiving God's love creates a foundation. The agape of God creates a well and a resource that does not deplete and was never, ever dependent upon your piety, your strength, your wisdom, your beauty, your knowledge. That's why Paul can say, all of these things will pass away. You will see that they are all incomplete. You will see that they were all temporal. Not that God doesn't enjoy wisdom or doesn't believe these things to be useful, but they will all pass away. What doesn't pass away is agape. Our capacity to do these things or to enjoy them may in this life decrease, but that in no way decreases the agape of God. The challenge of love is to put this way, by C.S. Lewis, nothing will rise without which has not in some fashion shared in the crucifixion. You see, everything I've just said means that something in me has to die. My need to be needed, my conception of love is going to have to be transformed by the blood of Christ. Die to self and live for Christ. Those categories, those things that I use to be a determining factor of my lovableness, chances are they're going to have to die. They may be reborn. My love of theology, my love of my spouse and being loved by artists has to be transformed. It may not be eliminated because God gave me a wife. God gave me a brain. But they will only last if they go through the death and resurrection of Christ. If they are not reborn in His image and reborn in the context, transformative context of the agape love of God, it then purifies, restores all of those other loves to us. The gift and freedom of love comes when we die to the notion of our own merit. Our merit in giving to others, our merit to receive as our pride deems proper. We simply become those who have received and give, and then receive back from the community of faith and from God Himself. Love is hard. It comes naturally only to God. Love is hard because it only comes naturally to God. But the advent of love, Christ being born into this world, gives us a whole world. Renewed, revived. Because the love of God stepped out of a theoretical notion, became robed in human flesh, loved His mother and His father, His brother, His disciples, the crowds, and even Jerusalem. On the eve of their betrayal of Him. How I've longed to gather you as a hen gathers her chicks. O Jerusalem. You see, the agape of God, advented in Christ, poured out on us, is the promise and the hope of the kingdom of God. A kingdom and a people defined by love. In every way, in ever greater ways, may that love of God, so freely and richly given to us, flow through us. And may we even in ever greater degrees delight to receive it from one another. Let's pray.